We are going to be looking at the second half of Psalm 46 this morning. And before we start our lesson, I just very quickly want to run through the themes of the Old Testament book. This, of course, is an overview of the Old Testament. And you might we might have a little quiz on this in a couple of weeks. So just by way to refresh everyone's memories, we've talked about the first five books, the Pentateuch we've studied, and the theme of Genesis was beginnings, and then Exodus was redemption or deliverance, Leviticus being holiness and approaching God, Numbers were the wilderness wanderings, and then Deuteronomy was the second law. As we've looked at the books of history, we remember Joshua being conquering and dividing the land, Judges being disobedience and the consequences of it, Ruth was the kinsman redeemer, and 1 Samuel was a transition from the time of the judges to the time of the monarchy, and then the 2 Samuel really focused in on the monarchy, that portion that was David's reign as king. Now, all of these we've gone over in the past, and we're going to add 1 Kings to the list this morning, and as because we want to start that here in just a few weeks, and then that will be Solomon, the reign of Solomon and the divided kingdom, and then holding off on 2 Kings, but 1 Chronicles was God's view of David, and then 2 Chronicles was God's view of Judah's kings. And the one book of poetry that we have studied, Psalms, we're in book 2 right now, and the theme of the book of Psalm is a pattern for personal worship. We've talked about some key dates to Old Testament history, and if you can commit these 8 dates to memory, you can have a pretty good handle on working your way through the Old Testament. And we've talked about 3 of the dates thus far. The first one was the call of Abraham, which occurred around 2166 B.C. How can you remember 2166? Well, 21. That's the age that, for many reasons you're considered to be an adult at 21 and 66. What happens then, Gary? What's that? Yeah, you get to go back to being a kid. I don't know. 2166 is when Abraham was called. Exodus, 1446 B.C. was the time of the Exodus. If anyone comes up with a good mental hook for that, share it with me. The monarchy was established in 1051 B.C., and these are all dates that we've covered before. And we're going to toss a new one at you this morning. And the kingdom, that is the date at which the kingdom was divided, which was 931 B.C. Each of the 3 kings of Israel, of the United Kingdom, reigned for 40 years. So that may help you on the math on coming up with remembering that. So those are 4 dates, and through the next year and a half, we'll cover the other 4, but by the time we're done, there will be 8 key dates. If you can just remember those 8 dates, you'll have a pretty good handle on being able to work your way around the events of the Old Testament history. Well, last week we studied Psalm 46. We began to study Psalm 46. And we covered the doctrinal portion in just the first couple of verses. And the doctrine, well, the first 3 verses, or even before we start our verses, let's take a look at the title. Psalm 46 is the first in a trilogy of 3 psalms that deal with the safety, God's protection of Jerusalem. And we look at the title, and it tells us that it is a psalm of the sons of Korah, and it's set to Alamoth, and when it says it's for the choir director, that means it was for Heman, who we talked about last week, and the Song of the Sons of Korah, that was the group under Heman's direction that was descended from Korah, and Korah was the man who led a rebellion against Moses in the wilderness, and so what they're saying, and these particular descendants of Korah were spared. And so what these people are saying when they say we're the sons of Korah, they're saying we're the ones who should have perished because of our father's sin and rebellion, but we were spared. So that's what it, what they're proclaiming when they say they are the sons of Korah. It's set to Alamoth. We don't know what that means other than it has something to do with being a high-pitched song. Perhaps it was sung by sopranos, such as we did this morning. Yeah, they put it to a high-pitched song, as we sang this morning. Or perhaps it was accompanied by flutes. It was not the blues. It was a happy song. Could have been very similar to what we sang this morning. We just don't know. But in review, so the first three verses. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. The doctrine portion. In times of refuge, God is three things. He is our refuge. And we talked about He's not the refuge for the entire world, not for mankind in general. He is our refuge. He is a refuge for those who have placed their trust in Him, as we saw in Psalm 2, who have sought the shelter of His Son, and those who have taken for those who have taken refuge in God, He is a refuge. We talked about the concept of a refuge and gave the picture of a storm shelter, and how in that time of danger, you run into that place of refuge, and perhaps you can remember a time when you've been outdoors and a storm came up, or for those who've been in combat situations, if you had to find refuge in a bunker at some time, there was a time when you went into this place of safety and you stayed there until the danger was past. And when the danger was past, you came out till the storm, you were there. So God is our place of safety. He's our refuge in time of trouble. He's our strength. He's the one who gives us the ability. He sustains us through and gives us the strength to go through the trouble. And He is our very present help in trouble. He is exceedingly present. He is vehemently present to help us in the trouble. That's the doctrinal portion. And then we get into the application as to how the believer should act in time of trouble. And the one point that we covered last week from verse 2, therefore we will not fear, and though the earth should change. The believer should not fear, should not worry, should not fret in times of trouble. Picking up in verse 4 and continuing through the psalm. Having addressed troubles arising out of natural calamities, the psalmist now moves to political or military types of calamities. Many commentators believe that the psalmist had in mind a time when Jerusalem was being attacked by some unnamed foe. Verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. What is the city of God? When we say the city of God, what does that mean? What does the psalmist mean there? This is an easy one. He's talking about Jerusalem. This is the city of God, Jerusalem. And what are the holy dwelling places of the Most High? Well, that at that point in time, the Ark of the Covenant was in Jerusalem, and it was located in a tent. The Ark of the Covenant was the visible representation of God's dwelling with presence with His people in Jerusalem. Now, there's a river, so we're talking about Jerusalem and it being the holy dwelling places of the Most High, because the Ark was there. What's the name of the river that runs through Jerusalem? You know, most great cities are built on a river. There's Babylon on the Euphrates, Memphis on the Nile, Memphis on the Mississippi. I mean, what's the name of the river? There is no river. There is no river that runs through Jerusalem. Jerusalem is on a ridge. So, now I will say that there is a spring, and when David wrote, at the time of David, there was a spring northeast of town called the Gihon, and it had a little trickle that if it was wet, it would run through, and some streams and branches would kind of trickle down through Jerusalem and would fill up a pool called Siloam that was still there at the time of Jesus in the New Testament. But that's not a river. Just in fairness, I'll say that some commentators believe that this is the river they're talking about, and if the city was under siege, God provided for rainfall and that replenished their drinking supply, and so they were glad for it. I don't think they're right. I think they're wrong. I think that based on the context and the use of the word river, there's another Hebrew word that could have been used for stream, but the word that's translated as river means a river. It's used in, sometimes they'll just say the river, meaning the Euphrates or the Nile, but that's the word that gets translated here. I believe that what is happening is that it's speaking metaphorically of a river. For example, if I were to say, there's an ocean in Dallas, you would know that I'm speaking metaphorically, I hope. If I were to say, there's a glacier in Fort Worth, you'd be saying, now where is this guy going with this thought? I have something in mind, I'm speaking metaphorically. Well, I believe that the writer is speaking metaphorically here when he says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. And most commentators will take this view, and they believe that what he's speaking of here is a river being a picture of God's promises, of his covenant with his people Israel, and his blessings, and his presence in their midst. And that those promises, you take all that combined, the promises, the blessings, the covenant, the presence, take all that combined, it's like a river. Very similar to Psalm 1, you know, planted a tree planted by the river. Yeah, Colin.
I'm wondering if this is
prophetic. Oh, shh. Hold it. No. Yes. But hold it. Hold that thought. Yeah. Okay. Anyway, we'll get to there. Note that this river makes glad. This river in the Hebrew, it means that it cheers you up. And isn't that what you need when you're in trouble? You need to be cheered up. And this river of God's blessing and His promises, it cheers and it gladdens the heart. So the application for us, who are not in the end times, is that in the midst of trouble, we can rejoice. We can rejoice in the promises, in the presence, and the protection of God. This is the river that makes glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. And we think of passages from the New Testament, such as James chapter 1, verse 2, where it says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And Christ told us in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Paul said in Philippians that even though he was being poured out as a drink offering, he was rejoicing. And he instructed and exhorted the recipients of the letter that they should rejoice as well, even though they were or would be facing persecution and troubles. Peter, and in the first epistle that he wrote, chapter 1, he said, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." You rejoice. "That the proof of your faith, being far more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." So in the midst of trouble, we allow God's promises, His presence and His protection to gladden our hearts. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. Verse 5, "God is in the midst of her," meaning Jerusalem. "She will not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. or it could be translated, God will help her right early or speedily. God will not be slow in coming to our aid and defense. Verse 6. The nations made an uproar, the kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice, the earth melted. And we're reminded of similar language a couple of months ago back when we studied Psalm 2. And now we may tip our hand and confess that the psalm does definitely have eschatological or end times ramifications. Colin, you may expound. But we'll get back to the river in just a minute. But as we were talking about the mountains slipping into the hearts of the sea and the waters roaring and foaming, we were, you know, that language causes us to think of Revelation chapter 16 and chapter 18, which talks about every mountains could not be found, and every island had fled away, and then in chapter 18, the waters of the sea roaring and foaming. But it's still, we see that as in an eschatological sense. And for so far as that river in the city of God, Colin, you want to expound on that now? I would agree, particularly with as you mentioned, Ezekiel 47 is, I think, one passage you're thinking of where it speaks of the Jerusalem that will be present during the millennial kingdom, and it speaks of a river flowing from the temple in Jerusalem, and how all the blessings that result, every place that river goes, and the abundance of agricultural and aquacultural things that happen wherever that river passes. And then in Revelation 22, speaking of the new Jerusalem, there is the river that flows from the throne of God, which is the river of life, and on either side of the river, on its banks is the tree of life and yielding its fruit in each month, and its leaves are for the healing of the nations. That's a very real application. I believe, however, that it also had a very real application for the ancient Israelite and for us as well. And I think that when the writer wrote it, he was probably thinking metaphorically, although the Spirit was guiding him. And it has multiple meanings here, but I think that at least for us today, we have that metaphoric sense that we can rejoice in God's blessings as we go through these troubles and anticipate and be reminded that it's not always going to be this way. It's interesting as you read through commentaries on this particular psalm that the older commentaries never take this view. I mean, we pick it up today, and Colin jumped right on it, and others that I've been talking to just lashed right on it today. Well, this is speaking of end times. But the older commentators, it just never even clicked on their conscience. Calvin never took an end times view of this when he wrote his commentary on it. Spurgeon never took an end time view on it, but you start seeing it as you get into more modern commentaries. Frankly, as we're coming closer to the end times, it's I guess the Holy Spirit is helping us to think of that and see it in that light, in that sense. And I really believe this psalm is going to be a particular treasure to believers, those who believe in God during the tribulation, during the end times, as these see these events take place around them. Moving on to verse 8. Verse 8 tells us, "Come, behold the works of the Lord who has wrought desolations in the earth." The ancient Israelite was to go out of Jerusalem after the battle was over and observe the dead corpses of his foes. And so those believers surviving the tribulation through the millennium will observe the aftermath of the tribulation and Armageddon. And there's going to be a time, according to Ezekiel 39, when it's going to take Israel 7 months to bury the dead of all their foes who are coming to attack them. What's our application? after trouble passes over, we're to go out and observe what God has done. We're to reflect upon it, and we are to learn from it. It's nice if you can do it while you're in the trouble, to be able to step back and see, what is God doing here? Why is this happening to such a nice guy like me? But we're not always able to do that. In fact, sometimes even after the trouble, we don't know why God did, why he does the things he does. The secret things belong to the Lord. But we are to reflect upon what he's doing. That's what verse 8 is telling the people. It says, come, behold the works of the Lord who has wrought desolations in the earth. See what he's doing. Look at what he's doing and reflect upon it and try to learn from it. So when we're in trouble, the believer should reflect upon what God is doing. Verse 9, he makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. This clearly has not happened yet in its complete fulfillment, but someday it shall. Then God speaks and he says, cease striving and know that I am God. God is speaking here to the nations that are in an uproar. What he's saying when he says, cease striving, he's saying, sit down and be quiet and know that I am God. Now, this statement is a rebuke to the nations that are in an uproar, but it is a comfort to the believer. To the believer, be still and know that I am God. Cease striving and know that I am God. So, we need to rest in the knowledge that God is God. He knows what he's doing. If he's our Heavenly Father, he loves us with a love that is far beyond our ability to comprehend. And so whatever he's doing has come first through his hand to us. And then he says, continuing verse 10, I will be exalted among the nations, I will be exalted in the earth. Now this clearly has not happened yet, but clearly it will happen someday, and this is the event for which we pray when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven, and also the part where we pray, open our prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We're asking for his name to be exalted. And has not happened yet, but someday it clearly will be. And the psalm concludes with verse 11, which we spoke of last week, which says, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our stronghold. And we have to remember who the Lord of hosts is, how he is the mighty Sovereign of the universe, commands legions of angels, each one of them powerful enough to kill ten thousands, and any one of them being strong enough to walk over in Revelation chapter 20, grab Satan, tie him up, and cast him into a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. This is the Lord of hosts, and he is with us. He is with us as we go through the trials, and he is our stronghold, the God of Jacob. He's our place of safety, but it's a fortified place of safety. And being the God of Jacob, the one who is the trickster, the supplanter, he's the one with whom we should be identifying. So we remember that God will be exalted, and we seek to exalt him. So that's the doctrine, and that is the application of Psalm 46. And I'd like to take the rest of the class time to allow for any, well, first off, we have skipped through so many beautiful psalms that we're just not even touching as we're looking at book two. So if there is a particular psalm that means a lot to you here in book two, and that would be Psalms 42 through 71, I believe. If there is a particular psalm that means a lot to you, Let's share it right now, and then we'll also have time for questions on either Psalms or the life of David. James, could I get you to carry the mic around? Because it's for the recording, it's nice if people can hear the question that gets asked or the comment. So does anyone have a psalm that they would like to share? James, go ahead. Yes, sir. Would you guys speak into the mic?
As I reflected on the passages that you've given us to look through the Psalms, this week I've been thinking over several incidences that have happened in my daughter's church as a man, a real servant of God who's come up with esophageal cancer. When they find out it's in advanced stages and the prognosis is very poor, the people there are saying, "Oh God, why him of all people?" I think of circumstances in my life having to do with aging and what am I going to do for the future. Every plan that I've come up with, I can't see a way to make it work. The summarization of a lot of these Psalms, to me, I sum up in the word hope. I read a passage this week from one of the pastors that publishes He says, we're not evolved from animals, as some would assert. Rather, we are created by God in His very image. Deep inside every man, woman, boy, and girl, there's a sense that there has to be more to life than this, a sense of some meaning, purpose, or significance to life. In fact, I believe that is why so many people today, especially teens and young adults, commit suicide. They feel hopeless. They don't know what they're living for. They don't know what their life is all about. So, as I looked at a lot of the Psalms, I found the word hope in many of the Psalms. And in every circumstance that we can look at, if we believe in God, if we trust in Him, there is hope. Whether or not the circumstances work out in our life like we want them to, we have hope in eternal life. So hope is summarized in Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And so I was really impressed by the word of hope that all of these Psalms offer to us.
I think I'm particularly reminded of Psalms 42 and 43 as well, which contain the phrase three times, "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" And the question is never answered. You never find out what was bothering the psalmist. But the answer at the end of Psalm 43 is hope in the Lord, trust in Him. Others. Come on, you guys are just being shy. Now stop that. Keith, would you share what you've been learning from Psalms, at least Psalms 42 and 43?
You're cheating, Daryl. I was actually.
This could happen to you, so you'd better be ready. Yeah.
This is why you don't want to come to the breakfast on Thursday mornings. let me first go, because I think the setting would be better, to Psalm 69, which has been one that's been dear to me for a couple of reasons. It's a prophetic psalm about the events around the crucifixion. And when my soul is in despair and disturbed within me, this psalm helps to reorient me toward the suffering that Christ endured. And I know that He, as my champion, has endured more than I ever can conceive of enduring, and that He has come through it perfectly, tempted in every way, yet without sin. And if I get into a pity party or somehow just think that this person, that event, is just more than I can endure, Psalm 69, which again speaks a lot about the events of the crucifixion, concludes this way. I will sing praise to God's name and glorify Him with thanksgiving. Now, this is after all the descriptions that are around the crucifixion. This will please the Lord more than an ox, more than a bull with its horns and hooves. So our worship is to be internal, and God judges our hearts. The poor will see and be glad. And you who seek God, may your hearts live. The Lord hears the needy and does not despise his captive people. And then there's a great conclusion of calling all people to worship. So that sets the context for Psalm 42. Why are you downcast, O my soul, and why so disturbed within me? And the answer is not in knowing what God has done. The answer is in putting your hope in God and to worship Him, even during the midst of confusion. And I was sharing with Daryl one commentator that is dear to me, who I have on my shelf. He pointed out there is no commendation for being despondent. Just get out of it. And the way you do that is to put your hope in God. And then David says here, or the sons of Korah, yet will I praise him, my Savior and my God. And you see here a dependence of the psalmist on God as his Savior. And he is reorienting his mind and his thinking, and whatever has his soul downcast, he is putting his trust in God, and he is rehearsing the truth that God is his Savior. And so, tying Psalm 69 to what can perhaps create some despondency in you, Psalm 42 answers that by calling us to continue to put our hope in God and to praise Him and worship Him and remember who He is as our Savior.
Thank you, Keith. Anyone else? You do not have to wax as eloquent. You can just say, hey, this is a really neat verse that's meant a lot to me, if you'd like to do that. Let me open this up. If there is a psalm that you would like to share, or even a verse of a psalm that's from these book two that has been particularly meaningful to you, please do so. But let me open it up also now to, if you have questions on anything that we've covered the last few weeks on the life of David from 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles or any of the psalms that we've covered, and you'd like to ask those questions, we can do that now too.
Well, I'll just share that, you read in the scripture that David was a man after God's own heart, and yet we see in his flesh many areas of sin and faithlessness. But I really think the first verse of Psalm 63 sums up why it is that the Bible refers to him in those terms. And this is a very convicting verse for me, and yet it's the one that I think that we all need to really aspire to. It says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And I just, as you meditate on that verse, that's really what our life is all about. That's why we're here, is to have that kind of longing, that kind of relationship with God. And in spite of that, most of our lives are devoted to other things. Most of the time that we spend is doing other things other than that. And so the challenge for us is to make that be our real passion and to figure out how in all of the other things that we do, ultimately that's what we're really doing, is we're seeking after God and appreciating what He has done for us as only He can through the sacrifice of His Son.
Like everything we do contributes towards that cause, towards that goal. I think Dean had a question.
Daryl, Saul gave a sacrifice, and it was not acceptable. Yet David gave sacrifice, and it was considered acceptable. And so I, over the years, have kind of been a little confused why the difference.
Why was it not acceptable when Saul took it upon himself to take the role of a priest and offer the sacrifice at, I think it was at Gibeah, and he was getting ready to go into battle, and Samuel was supposed to come and offer the sacrifice. Samuel tarried and did not come at the appointed time. Saul saw that his army was deserting him and became fearful, so he went ahead and offered the sacrifice himself. And that was scripture very clear that God was not pleased with him doing that. And yet, I think you're referring to the instance of when David took the census and the plague came on Israel, and the angel was actually advancing on Jerusalem, and David went to the threshing floor of Ornah, and built an altar and offered a sacrifice, and it was pleasing to God. So what's the difference? Why the difference there? Anybody want to field that one? Yes, Tamara. There are motivations that are at work there. There are also instances of obedience. Saul was specifically instructed to wait and to not do it. David was specifically instructed to go and do it. If you look at the passage, which in 2 Samuel, that would be the 24th chapter, the last one of the book. Actually, take a look at 1 Chronicles 21, because that is actually a much more meaningful passage. The prophet Gad, God sent word through the prophet Gad that David was specifically to go and do this. And he was specifically to go to this place and to build an altar to the Lord there. And he was to offer, well, it implies that he's to offer sacrifices. So in both men, it was a situation of obedience. Saul was specifically disobeying when he offered the sacrifice, and David was specifically obeying when he did. I don't know for certain that David physically put the sacrifice on the altar. I've always read through it, and I've just presumed, and I may be reading too much in there, that he had a priest with him. And the priest actually put it on the altar. But that may be too much of a presumption on my part. It kind of brings into play even a bigger question about where people were doing sacrifices. God had said specifically just to do it at the tabernacle, and it very seldom got obeyed, especially after they got into the land, and people continued sacrificing at the high places. We'll see as we study Solomon here in a few weeks that was one of the things that was counted on the bad side of Solomon's record, that he was sacrificing at the high places. Do you remember when people were supposed to offer sacrifices? We study in Leviticus, and let's say I'm an Old Testament Hebrew, and I'm going to the tabernacle with my sacrifice. I've got a rope around his neck. I'm going. Do you remember what they were supposed to do? Just physically, anything they were supposed to do with that sacrifice? They were to lay their hands on its head, and then what else were they supposed to do? They were For particular sacrifices, it was a picture of that, but there was the next thing that they were supposed to physically do. They were supposed to be the ones killing that animal. And so that would have been David's responsibility to have laid his hands and to have killed the animal. Now, whether he actually physically took it and put it on the altar, I don't know. I've always presumed he had a priest. I could imagine David being the one to pick up stones and build an altar. Even though he was king, as opposed to having some of his servants do it. But does that answer your question, Dean?
Yes. Yes, thank you.
Okay. Other questions or verses to share, Psalms to share? Well, I have a lot of Psalms that I really like from these passages. I love Psalm 51 where David writes, "Be gracious to me." This was after his sin with Bathsheba. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, or thy hesed. According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me from my iniquities and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before thee. Against thee, thee only I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And in Psalm 55, I love it where he says, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest." Does anybody ever identify with that when you're reading through that? Or in Psalm 56, "When I'm afraid, I will put my trust in thee. And thou hast taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in thy bottle. Are they not in thy book?" And also Psalm 53, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And that's also the psalm that goes on to say, "There's none who does good, not even one." And finally, I just had to quit yesterday. As I was writing down some of my favorite psalms, I said, you're going to write them all down as I was going through. Because they're all just so rich and so meaningful. I finally just had to stop and say, you're not going to have time to write down all, 30 books in book two. But those were some of the ones that were particularly strong in my heart. Any other questions or verses to share? If not, let's take a few minutes here at the end of the class for prayer requests, and we'll just pray as a class today.